The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow. It's a critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We are in the doctrine of grace. We will pick up Roman numeral 4, page 4 of our notes, subpoint B. As is our custom, before we begin the study of God's Word, we give ourselves ample opportunity to make sure we benefit from the study, and that is that we have the grace apparatus perception functioning on our behalf, that is the filling of God the Holy Spirit in harmony with our human spirit, which is being created in righteousness and set apart for the truth. When we engage in personal sin in life, this takes us out of fellowship. The filling ministry of God the Holy Spirit, which is conditional, is neutralized. We grieve, quench the Holy Spirit's language used in that name. How we regain the filling of the Holy Spirit is the application of 1 John 1:9, the rebound technique, whereas in our prayer confession for God, God is faithful and just, forgives us our sins, cleanses us from all unrighteousness. This is written to believers, for believers, so that as John says earlier in the chapter, we can have fellowship with the Father and the Son and true fellowship with one another, and have God the Holy Spirit in his position to enlighten us and guide us and direct us to the truth of Bible doctrine, undistorted by the sin nature. So with that in mind, as is our custom, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start from a normal word of prayer. Father, again, thank you for your many grace and mercies. Thank you for the continued revelation of your word to those who are seekers of you, willing to obey you and align themselves in regards to your plan. We ask that God the Holy Spirit will continue to advance us in our thinking so that we can stay on the straight and narrow of your plan for our lives and glorify you and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ for all eternity in this way. We ask God the Holy Spirit will once again enlighten us to the truth and the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. Grace is that doctrine that is the title and policy of God's plan. It recognizes all that God does on behalf of the human race so that they can have a relationship with Him in spite of the fallen estate of the mankind, the human race, in this way. And we're dealing here in regards to His grace that underwrites all aspects of His plan. Certain categories of grace that are dominant in regards to the Scripture. The epitome, premier example of grace, comes under the first category as we dealt with saving grace. This is the deliverance of God from mankind from eternal condemnation. This is true grace in the fact that there is nothing that man does on their own part, any merit that man has otherwise, efforts he can put into to obtain this salvation. All the aspect of salvation is provided by God through His Son, Jesus Christ, to enter into God's plan and be delivered from the eternal condemnation. Otherwise, placed before mankind is through an act of faith, which is non-meritorious in regards to its application. It is a free gift of God. There's nothing else that we can do provide in regards to providing salvation other than believing in the object of faith here, the person of Jesus Christ, in terms of our so great salvation in that way. There is nothing that a man will ever get credit for in regards to salvation, as Paul otherwise says, unless any man shall boast. Obviously, we recognize no works are involved. Jesus Christ gets all the glory in regards to our eternal salvation in this way. Subpoint B, Roman numeral 4, we're dealing here with living grace in this category, the next category of grace. One, just pick up there, page 4 of our notes. with respect to believers, living grace refers to all the physical and spiritual provisions that God makes so that the believer can remain physically alive in the angelic conflict, to make the maturity adjustment to the justice of God and hold to the end. Three primary adjustments that the individual needs to make in general to fulfill God's plan for their life, beginning with saving faith, the salvation adjustment to the justice of God, then the rebound technique, recognizing that as believers we continue to crank out sins in the life, but through simply an act of intellectual honesty before God acknowledging these sins, He forgives us our sins so experientially we can have fellowship with Him. And then the maturity adjustment is the plan of God under the phase two gospel good news, and that is to plug in with the truth of Bible doctrine, grow up spiritually, maximizing our divine good production, and be benefactors of all the inheritance blessings that God has for those who will otherwise fulfill His plan for their lives in service to Him in regards to their phase two. And God makes sure that the believer that obviously wants to do so has opportunity to do so in that vein, and keep us alive so that we can serve Him in such capacity. Two, we also know that God also gives certain categories of living grace even to unbelievers. We read the verses. This recognizes God extending and manifesting His person in terms of blessing and life. It recognizes His love and benevolence, regards that He has for mankind. It is an offer of blessing for men to recognize and understand Him and the need and desire to have a relationship with Him otherwise in that vein. So three, now the physical provisions of living grace includes our normal life needs, food, shelter, clothing, things of that nature. Those things above that, beyond that, a roof over your head, food in your belly, able to get the Bible class, work, back home, transportation, things of that nature. Above that is over and beyond living grace blessings. You don't have to have, 20 TVs to live. In fact, you may be better off not having one, but most of us are hooked. So living grace so that we can sustain physical life and to be able to operate and function and perform God's plan for our life physically in that vein. For unbelievers now, living grace has an impact in the fact that whoever will eventually go on positive volition as an unbeliever and believe in Jesus Christ, living grace includes protection and time in their life until such time as they hear the gospel and are saved. No one is going to die and go to hell that otherwise would believe, in spite of man's failure to otherwise evangelize on their part otherwise. And obviously, he sustains history, life, even dispensational links of time, such as the church age, as 2 Peter refers to provide patience and give those who he has designed to come to saving faith, at least in regards to church age dispensation, to come to that faith before this dispensation ends. And hence he keeps those alive so that they do have opportunity for some, and maybe at the very end of their life as they contemplate maybe hearing the gospel earlier on, things of that nature. Premise or this idea that somehow men are dying, going to hell because we fail as believers is bogus. What kind of God is that that depends on us in order to save mankind otherwise? It doesn't depend upon us to be saved. In and of ourselves, we couldn't offer anything in terms of our own works. So obviously, this does not dismiss our responsibility to be a witness. The opportunity to evangelize as God utilizes us in service, believers in service to Him. But He also can use many other facets of ways to evangelize in that vein. As we know, in regards to the triumphal entry, Jesus said to glorify God, He could even make rocks talk if He needed to in terms of fulfilling or to proclaim his plan to mankind in that vein. Then point five, the section we were dealing with last class, for positive believers. Understand positive and negative volition. What do we mean by positive and negative volition? Positive volition is reference to what the Bible terms as seekers. There are pseudo-seekers. Jesus ran across them. He pointed them out. These who show overtly a seeming apparent interest in regards to the plan of God, but they otherwise have another agenda behind the scene in terms of knowing and understanding the truth. A positive volition are those seekers who are willing to hear, not only hear the truth of Bible doctrine, but will align themselves and be obedient and obey the directives that Bible doctrine gives them in terms of having a relationship with God. And that is to accept the truth of Bible doctrine undeterred by human viewpoint, etc., in regards to their lives. Negative volition is the will of mankind that determines to reject that aspect in regard to God's plan. Those who will go in, they will distort the doctrine, rationalize it, they will compromise it, things of this nature. And obviously, positive believers are those believers who hook in to the three adjustments, to the justice of God. They plug in into the protocol and the guidelines that he gives to us in order to do so under NPR and things of this nature, so that they can grow up spiritually and serve God in this capacity. So point five deals with believers of such ilk. So five, for positive believers, living grace includes the deliverance and protection necessary to allow us to advance as far as our volition will carry us towards spiritual maturity. It allows those who are positive sufficient time to run to finish their course. Now, time is relative, obviously, in regards to the spiritual advance of the individual. Some believers grow up quick. The actual environmental, if you will, situation that tends to speed up as spiritual maturity seems to be suffering, intense suffering in regards to mankind in this vein. There will be those in the tribulational period who will come to saving faith and quickly, I mean quickly, tune in to phase two doctrine, and they will endure and grow up very quickly under the pressures of the angelic conflict, intense pressures in that vein. We have those early believers who were under severe persecution in the early church by Rome, and the accolades given to them is simply hold to the end, recognizing under those conditions volition manifests itself in an accelerated way often in that vein. Doesn't mean that all do it that way, but we recognize that aspect. Some come to saving faith early on in life. Some or come to positive volition phase two early on in life. Some later on in life. So all these things are obviously ingredients that are in the mix here in regards to the time and God's will for them to fulfill his plan for their life. And the example that we have here for in the New Testament, this is seen in God's protection of the Apostle Paul, whereby he was not allowed to die before he finished his course. All the suffering, the hostilities that he faced. We read many of the things that came upon him by the aggressor types in his life, including normal aspects of dangers that we face in the world, shipwrecks, the civil penalties that came upon him, that he was innocent of, otherwise beatings, been hit with a rod. He was stoned to death. God resuscitated him because his course was not finished. God had a plan for his life, and his plan was in the midst of all these sufferings, it ultimately brought him into imprisonment by Rome so that eventually he could go and evangelize even the leaders and kings of the Roman Empire at his point in time in history. So we read all those verses there, 2 Corinthians, 2 Timothy, etc. He endured through it. He fought the good fight. He finished the course. He held to the end. And he proclaimed himself to be a contender for the prize, for the wreath of righteousness in that particular context, as the same wreath that is available to all believers who will follow him in example in regards to hanging in there in their Christian life, in their niche, and holding to the end. And then B, where we pick up formally for Old Testament example, and turn to Daniel 1. Here, we just look at, just as an example, as seen in the case of Mishael, Hananiah, and Azariah, also known as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, of the Babylonian captivity of Judah, that's recorded for us, along with Daniel, Daniel 1, chapter 1, just to look at these chapters here as an example for us to be encouraged that God does intervene when he has to, according to his plan being fulfilled exactly as he has so designed it. Verse 1, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, the northern kingdom's already gone. Israel split their kingdoms. That was not God's original design. But based on their politics, their civil differences, they split their kingdoms. The northern kingdom, known as Israel, the southern kingdom, known as Judah. The northern kingdom was taken captive in 721 BC. That reflects upon the lost tribes of Israel, as they are often referred to in that regards. Judah did not go into captivity until 586 BC under Jehoiakim, king of Judah in that vein. And in terms of the restoration, Judah is the only one that was restored back to the land. And obviously that was essential because that's the tribe from which Messiah and his humanity would come from. And Nebuchadnezzar was the king of Babylon at that point in time. Came to Jerusalem and besieged it. Now when we read this, remember, in spite of what we see Nebuchadnezzar in terms of how he interacts here in regards to his people and the Jews, he eventually became a believer. And he glorified God otherwise. So you never know where positive volition, he went on positive volition. You never know where it may come from. Just as Paul, as an example, being Saul, a great persecutor of Christians early on in the church. And then he went on positive volition. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, verse 2, into his hand, along with some of the vessels of the house of God at the temple. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and brought the vessels to the treasure of his God. Obviously, he was steeped in pagan idolatry at the time. And then the king ordered, verse 3, Ashpenaz, the chief of his officials, to bring in some of the sons of Israel, including some of the royal family and of the nobles. Those who otherwise had held high positions in Judah. And for use in whom was no defect, looking for physical traits that would otherwise honor the king, if you will, and the throne, who were good looking. And no egos on this one, see. Showing intelligence in every wisdom, having good intellect, good thinking minds, educated, things of that nature, endowed with understanding and discerning knowledge, and who had the ability for serving in the king's court. And he ordered him to teach. Him to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans, the Babylonian language. In this vein. So obviously, Nebuchadnezzar was a pretty smart cookie because he definitely considered those who were at his side that they were of quality. He knew good help. He wanted good help and have a good person by his side in terms of ruling the kingdom was essential in regards to how he managed in his position. And five, and the king appointed for them a daily ration for the king's choice. So they put him on a special diet and gave him special privileges, etc., to enhance their physical capabilities and things of this nature. The king's choice food and from the wine which he drank, verse 5, and not the cheapo stuff, not the Mogan David, it was a good Beaujolais and all the other good stuff, and appointed that they should be educated 3 years at the end of which they were to enter the king's personal service. Give him a master's degree in Babylonian education or better. And so we have an example here of those who were picked. Now, these are not all of them, but some, six now among them from the sons of Judah were Daniel, obviously the author of the book, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Seven, then the commander of the officials assigned new names to them. They assimilate them into the country. They don't go in and get to keep their a particular racial identification markers. And to Daniel, he assigned the name Belshazzar. That was his Babylonian name. To Hananiah, Shadrach, to Mishael, Meshach, and to Azariah, Abednego, which are most often referred to generally by those names. In verse 8, but Daniel made up his mind that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food or with the wine which he drank. Recognizing the dietary code and the law, he was not going to compromise his responsibilities under the law, even though he was a Babylonian and under this conditions. Now, he didn't go out and just openly rebel. He approached it appropriately, the chain of command, and he uses wisdom in order to ascertain and to promote the situation to on his behalf, as well as the three men with him in this regard. So he sought permission from the commander of the officials that he might not defile himself. Obviously, so many Christians think that the laws and the dietary codes and all these other things were strictly for physical purposes. No, they were not. They taught spiritual principles. And that's where the Jews lost sight of that. Great. And big time, by the time of Jesus, it was all physical, basically, when he appeared at the first advent. But the dietary code reflects upon those things that make ones clean and unclean in life. It looks to the SCA, sin in a life, the necessity of Christ's work on the cross for rebound, and things of this nature, as we understand that. So now, 9, now God granted Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the commander of the officials. Now what God did, we're not told. All we need to know is God intervened on Daniel's behalf, as he will with any believer, seeking to fulfill his plan and apply doctrine otherwise in their lives. And then the commander of the officials said to Daniel, verse 10, I'm afraid of my lord the king. It wasn't that he was necessarily against Daniel's offer here or suggestion, but his own life. Back in those days, you dissed the king, it meant your head. And they didn't give you a comedy hour show to berate him and things of this nature. But anyway, in our society, they've lost sight of all this stuff. But anyway, he says, I'm afraid of my lord the king who has appointed your food and your drink. For why should he see your faces looking more haggard than the youths who are your own age, that you would make me forfeit my head to the king? Now, the dietary code bypassed, obviously, the food otherwise, with all the protein and things that they thought was necessary to make a healthy body. And the official thought the more vegetarian type approach that might, this would have to a certain degree in that regards would make them less physically healthy and attractive, and they could tell it could be told in regards to their physical appearance. And verse 11, but Daniel said to the overseer, whom the commander and officials had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Verse 12, please test your servants for 10 days. But just give us a shot at this. Check us out, see. And let us be given some vegetables to eat and water to drink. Not to eat pork, no bacon for breakfast. Well, I'm glad he didn't live in Old Testament times. Verse 13, then let our appearance be observed in your presence, and the appearance of the youths who are eating the king's choice food, and deal with your servants according to what you see. So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. Verse 15, at the end of 10 days, their appearance seemed better, and they were fatter than all the youths who had been eating the king's choice food. God's behind your health. He doesn't need man's requirements necessarily in regards to how healthy a person will be. Our society has taken the principle of God being in control of all things, and they've taken the matters into their own hands, and in order to sidestep the reality, the spiritual realities in regards to things that are occurring in societies in terms of bad health and things of this nature, our society is ransacked with it. They say, no, we can overcome this. We have the solution to this, and it's all physical, see. And you come up with all the BS that medical society and psychological societies come up with in terms of trying to deal with things. But either way, it's not going to help anything, whatever men may think they come up with in terms of overruling God, in terms of his disciplinary actions, utilizing the health of nation societies. He'll find something different or worse. But anyway, we could go on that for another half an hour. So the overseer continued, verse 16, to withhold their choice food and the wine they were to drink, and kept giving them vegetables. 17, as for these four youths, God gave them knowledge and intelligence in every branch of literature and wisdom. He blessed their brain computers, their mental capacities and abilities, their intellect. You know, you pray about these things. Always running under the energy of the flesh, you know. Well, why don't you try praying about things and asking God to bless you, grease your skids in regards to things, etc. Daniel even understood all kinds of visions and dreams. Obviously, that is part of his prophetic gift that he possessed. And 18, then at the end of the days which the king had specified for presenting them, the commander of the officials presented them before Nebuchadnezzar. 19, and the king talked with them, and out of them all, not one was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. They were at the top of the game, his top choices, in spite of man's approach in regards to these things. So they entered the king's personal service. Out of the school, the class, they came out summa cum laude, I guess you put it that way. And the football stars, the physical aspect. As for the matter of wisdom, verse 20, and understanding about which the king consulted them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and conjurers who were in all his realm. And that is because, I guarantee you, because of the wisdom of Bible doctrine that all these men possessed, in terms of putting that first in regards to their thinking, and God blessed their thinking in terms of the secular aspects of intellectualism, etc., in that vein. And Daniel continued to the first year of Cyrus the king. Then we have the example of refusing to worship the king's image. And again, Nebuchadnezzar is still the king in regards to the context. That's chapter 3. So there, that example is God intervening, promoting their desire for their phase 2 to fulfill God's plan for their life, and for those obstacles that were otherwise thrown in front of them. God gave them a way to work around that so that they could continue to obey and fulfill God's plan for their life in spite of even the highest regiment of authority in the land in that vein. So now chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar, verse 1, the king made an image of gold. Okay, I won't do that joke. The height of which was 60 cubits and its width 6 cubits. It's pretty good size. Over 60 feet up, etc. It's a 5-story building. Pretty good size image. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon so everybody could see it. Then Nebuchadnezzar, the king, sent word to assemble the satraps, the subordinate officials under him, the prefects and governors, those of lesser, here's kind of the idea, the federal mucky-mucks, and then the lesser tribal or sectional authorities, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the rulers of the province to come to the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king has set up. They're going to have a big national holiday. And here it is to worship the king. Our country is not worship the king now, it's worship the country. Wow. 3, then the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the rulers of the provinces were assembled for the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the herald, verse 4, loudly proclaimed, "To you the command is given, O peoples, nations, and men of every language." At 5, that at the moment that you hear the sound of horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, bagpipe, and all kinds of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king has set up. He deified himself. He's going to have a big fall from all this, but anyway. But whoever does not fall down, verse 6, this is the penalty. And worship shall immediately be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. He'll be burned to death. We're not going to give you a little shot of sodium pentothal. Watch you fade out of here. We're going to burn you. Therefore, at that time, verse 7, when all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, bagpipe, and all kinds of music, all the peoples, nations, and the men of every language fell down and worshipped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Except there is an exception to this. Verse 8, for this reason, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and brought charges against the Jews, the troublemakers. The squealers. 9, they responded and said, Nebuchadnezzar the king, O king, live forever. Verse 10, you yourself, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, and bagpipe, and all kinds of music, is to fall down and worship the golden image. Like he needs to be told what the law is. He made the law. But anyway. 11, but whoever does not fall down and worship should be cast in the midst of the furnace of blazing fire. Verse 12, there are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the administration of the province of Babylon, namely Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Those three men are the ones in view here. These men, O king, have disregarded you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image which you have set up. Again, an example of God's authority is higher than man's authority. And they were right before God not to do this. God said, do not set any gods before you. No other gods before you. See, it's part of the law. Well, this ticked him off. Verse 13, the Nebuchadnezzar in rage and anger gave orders to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then these men were brought before the king. 14, Nebuchadnezzar responded and said to them, is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I've set up? 15, now if you are ready, at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, and bagpipe, and all kinds of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, very well. And I'll give you a second chance here. I understand. He appointed them. There were people jealous, obviously jealous in regards to their positions, these being foreigners, being in top aspects in regards to the government, of Babylon at that point in time, all these other things that the SCA conjures up under negative volition to stir them up would be in view. And he gives them a second chance. But the condition is, if you will not worship, you will immediately be cast in the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. And what God is there who can deliver you out of my hands? So 16, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this. It's obvious what we're going to do. If it be so, verse 17, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire. If this is God's will. And if he wants to martyr them out this way, well, that's another story. But the idea is they put their complete trust and faith rest in God in regard to the situation. And he delivers us out of your hand, O king. We serve a living God, see. 18, but even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. That's a prelude to the tribulational period and the Antichrist, what's going to go on in that scenario. Even though it may not be a burning furnace, it'll be another form of execution. 19, the Nebuchadnezzar was filled with wrath. How can you disregard me and diss me like this? And his facial expression was altered toward Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Compassion he might have had for them otherwise turned completely against them. He answered by giving orders to heat the furnace 7 times more than it was usually heated. 20, and commanded certain valiant warriors who were in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in order to cast them into the furnace of blazing fire. Why are they valiant warriors? Because they are those who will give their life for the king. And this was one hot cookie, I guarantee you. And then these men were tied up in their trousers, verse 21, their coats, their caps, and other clothes, add a little fuel to the fire as if it's not hot enough, see, through their clothing, and were cast into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire. 22, for this reason, because the king's command was urgent, the furnace had been made extremely hot, the flame of the fire slew those men who carried up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They barely got them in there, and they were gone. They were lit up. Looked like the comedian running down the street, if you remember back then. You know, I won't mention his name. But anyway. 24, then Nebuchadnezzar the king was astounded and stood up in haste. Verse 23. But these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire, still tied up. The fire had not fazed them at this point in time, even though the warriors were lit up and burned up. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king was astounded, verse 24, and stood up in haste. He responded and said to his high officials, was it not three men we cast bound into the midst of the fire? They responded and said to the king, certainly, O king. 25, he answered and said, look, I see four men loosed and walking about in the midst of the fire without harm. And the appearance of the fourth is like the Son of the gods. This is Christ in Christophany. He appeared before them as their protector. Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the furnace of blazing fire. Not too near. And responded and said, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, come out, you servants of the Most High God, and come here. And that obviously was a wake-up call in regards to Nebuchadnezzar in terms of the gods he proposed to serve, including himself and a real living God. And then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the midst of the fire. In verse 27, and the satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the king's high officials gathered around and saw regard to these men that the fire had no effect on the bodies of these men, nor was the hair of their heads singed, nor were their trousers damaged, nor had the smell of fire even come upon them. Walked out clean as a whistle. So that at least got as the main verses bring out Nebuchadnezzar to pull in his horns in regards to, okay, there is another God out there. This God these guys serve. Then you have chapter 6, which centers on Daniel. And here, under Darius, and Nebuchadnezzar, after that, Nebuchadnezzar, because of his arrogance, etc., God put him under the disease of bovinism, I had to think of it. His hair grew as thick as feathers on his body, long claws, probably the old werewolf look in that regards to humbling. And after that, he came to his senses volitionally and went on saving faith and glorified God after the fact. So all this entombed, and God did this recognizing what it's going to take to stimulate positive volition, etc. Others may not have done that, but he knows. Chapter 6 now, this is Daniel after the Babylonian reign over Judah. You had the Medo-Persian Empire come in and overthrow Babylon. And here Darius the Medes is in rulership. It seemed good to Darius to appoint 120 satraps over the kingdom, that they should be in charge of the whole kingdom. And over them, three commissioners, of whom Daniel was one. So Daniel has maintained his position through the Babylonian, and his reputation preceded him. When Darius came in, evidence of one even who may overthrow another nation, taking advantage in regards to utilizing those who are there on his behalf to help smooth things over. Once you go in, you want to calm down the peoples and things of this nature. Daniel showed himself through God's blessing to be exceptional. And he's appointed as one of the top three under the king to rule over Babylon at that point in time. And that these satraps over three, so he had all these people he appointed, then three commissioners over them. And Daniel was one of them, verse 2, that these satraps might be accountable to them and the king might not suffer loss, make sure nobody rips him off, engages in fraud. Verse 3, then this Daniel began distinguishing himself among the commissioners and satraps because he possessed an extraordinary spirit. That's God, the Holy Spirit, with his human spirit. And the king planned to appoint him over the entire kingdom. So he's going to promote him even more. And then the commissioners and satraps began trying to find a ground of accusation against Daniel. Verse 4, in regard to government affairs, but they could not find no ground of accusation or evidence of corruption. He wasn't had his hand under the table like politicians tend to do. Inasmuch as he was faithful and no negligence or corruption was to be found in him, his reputation was sterling in terms of his position and honoring the king and overseeing his responsibilities in that vein. In verse 5, then these men said, we shall not find any ground of accusation against this Daniel unless we find it against him with regard to the law of his God. Obviously, they've observed Daniel over times. They know his traits, his customs, his habits, and things of this nature. And so they find a way to go in and upset the apple cart, if you will, for Daniel's ride, supposedly, to this highest position. And that is through his beliefs, his faith, as it would go against what they knew Darius and the Medes, under their pagan ideologies and human viewpoint, would otherwise embrace. Then these commissioners and satraps, verse 6, came by agreement to the king and spoke to him as follows: King Darius, live forever. A little flattery, that never hurts. Send all the commissioners of the kingdom, the prefects and the satraps, the high officials and the governors, and consulted together. The vote is unanimous. That's what they're saying. That the king should establish a statute and enforce an injunction that anyone who makes a petition to any god or man besides you, O king, for 30 days, shall be cast into the lion's den. So they set up and they bait Darius by appealing to his STA, his ego, his arrogance, to do away with anyone who refused to bow down to him. Verse 8, now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the document so that it may not be changed according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which may not be revoked. And that was one of their facets of ruling, is that when a law was made, not even the king could break that law, even if the king made the law. That's one of the ways that they ran their countries. So they, decided as STA to make a law such as that. And 9, therefore King Darius signed the document, that is the injunction. 10, now when Daniel knew that the document was signed, he entered his house. Daniel was aware what's going on. That's because he was always on top of the game. That's something he had above the rest of these guys. God gave him the insight. God can give you insight and discernment where all the other people around you, maybe on your job or whatever, in terms of those aspects that deal with spiritual realities and to protect you and things of this nature that others may be even blind to. Understand that. So when he knew the document was signed, verse 10, he entered his house. Now in his roof chamber he had windows open towards Jerusalem. Obviously in memoriam. He's not being mystic or anything of this nature. But in reflection, in regards to his prayers, he liked to face this direction towards Jerusalem. Obviously, who wouldn't, being a part of the Israel Commonwealth, want that Commonwealth to be returned? And he knew it would after 70 years, because he prophesied about it. But anyway, and he continued kneeling on his knees 3 times a day, praying and giving thanks before his God as he had been doing previously. And it wasn't out in public. It wasn't trying to show off. He was in the privacy of his own home. But obviously he had a window open. He probably didn't have storm windows back then. As he had been doing previously, verse 11, then these men came by agreement and found Daniel. They conspired against him, you see. And they found Daniel making petitions, supplicating, supplication before his God, praying. In spite of the injunction, not to petition or pray, that's petition, pray to any God otherwise. Verse 12, then they approached and spoke before the king about the king's injunction. Did you not sign an injunction that any man who makes a petition to any god or man besides you, O king, for 30 days is to be cast into the lion's den? The king answered and said, the statement is true, according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which may not be revoked. Then they answered, verse 13, and spoke before the king, Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you. I've always got to put him in a bad light, see. That's what the aggressors will do often. Try to twist things and put you in the worst kind of light they can before others in order to gain leverage over your life. See, that's all they want. O king, or the injunction which you signed, but keeps making this petition, verse 13, 3 times a day. 14, then as soon as the king heard this statement, he was deeply distressed. and set his mind on delivering Daniel, and even until sunset he exerted himself to rescue him. Now understand, Darius had a great appreciation for Daniel. I mean, he's thinking about making him his right-hand man, basically. Almost a Joseph scenario in regards to Egypt. And now this comes down. And obviously, it probably dawned on him what's going on here. The undercurrent conspiracy of those who are jealous of Daniel now taking advantage in regards to Daniel's religion, which Darius all wrapped up in his STA under the flattery and the approbation and stuff that he saw, probably just dismissed it. Rationalize it or whatever, who knows. But anyway, he was deeply distressed over it. And he racked his brain to try to come up with a way to undo this and to rescue Daniel. And even until sunset, he kept exerting himself to rescue him, verse 14. 15. Then these men came by agreement to the king and said to the king, "Recognize, O king, that it is the law of Medes and Persians that no injunction or statute which the king establishes may be changed." And obviously, they understood the king's affinity for Daniel. And they knew, oh, this hurt him. That was probably not a secret by Darius in terms of this affection for Daniel and things of this nature. And so they come in and remind him of the law. A bunch of jackasses. But that's the world for you. People got to climb that corporate ladder. Dog eat dog. You know, get to the top. It doesn't make any difference who they step on, who they kill, whatever. Nothing new under the sun, guys. 16, then the king gave orders. And Daniel was brought in and cast into the lion's den. So he had to submit in regards to the law. And he throws him in the lion's den. The king spoke, said to Daniel, "Your God, whom you constantly serve, will himself deliver you." Wow, what a statement. What a statement. The king appreciated Daniel's God. Honestly, he knew the history of Daniel. He probably heard the stories of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and all that went on there. So Darius obviously been concluded that he too was a believer, became a believer. But at the very minimum, he definitely appreciated the God that Daniel served otherwise. And 17, and a stone was brought and laid over the mouth of the den. And the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the signet rings of the nobles, so that nothing might be changed in regard to Daniel. Make sure there's no funny stuff going on that somehow he could get loose and escape this. 18, then the king went off to his palace and spent the whole night fasting, you know, and no entertainment was brought before him, and his sleep fled from him. And the implication is in prayer to Daniel's God. 19, then the king rose with the dawn at the break of day and went in haste to the lion's den. And when he had come near the den to Daniel, he cried out with a troubled voice. The king spoke, said to Daniel, "Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you constantly serve, been able to deliver you from the lions?" Verse 21, then Daniel spoke to the king, "O king, live forever. My God sent his angel," verse 22, an angel, protective angel, guardian angel, as we understand that they elect angels are assigned to serve believers in time in different ways, in protection, etc. And one came in on his behalf in this vein, and he said, "And shut the lion's mouth, and they had not harmed me, inasmuch as I was found innocent before him, and also toward you, O king, I have committed no crime." It was not in any way to disrespect the king, his action. It's simply his faith in his God and what he knew that he had to engage in order not to commit sin in regards to God otherwise. Verse 23, then the king was very pleased and gave orders for Daniel to be taken up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no injury whatever was found on him because he had trusted in his God. And then the king gave orders, and they brought those men who had maliciously accused Daniel, and they cast in their children and their wives. Yeah, you ought to be careful who you marry. Into the lion's den. And they had reached the bottom of the den before the lions overpowered them and crushed all their bones. Because they did not eat Daniel because they weren't hungry. These were Ghosts of the Darkness lions, man. If you've ever seen that movie, that's a good one. Based on a true story. But anyway. Alright. So there's your examples there. Old Testament. Obviously, the miraculous interventions by God almost overstates God's protection. But God continues to perform miracles, understand, just because they may not be in such a way that they're miraculously recognized by the cosmos and others. Doesn't mean that He's not consistently intervening. You never know how many times God's intervened on every one of us' behalf from a certain danger that might interrupt or stymie our spiritual advance and fulfilling His plan for our life. Obviously, we know a miracle that is generally not seen because is interwoven into the fabric of the world global movement is the Holy Spirit restraining the Antichrist and all that before the right time. But anyway, the fact that God puts a halter and a bit in regards to even negative mankind in their pursuits and their agendas. I understand they're not going to get away with anything that God doesn't otherwise say is acceptable in regards to fulfilling His plan for mankind. But when that bit's removed, look out. But even then. All right. Point six, living grace is not a promise of freedom from pressure and persecution. I see our time's up. All right, we'll pick up here, second session.